Beloved in our Lord Jesus Christ, what our Lord Jesus teaches about marriage, divorce, and remarriage in this passage and other passages indicates that there is a cost to being a disciple of Him. I have been preaching a series of sermons for Lent in our Holland congregation with the theme, the overarching theme of the series, the cost of discipleship. We've been looking at various texts in which our Lord Jesus presents to us certain costs. And those costs are not conditions which we must fulfill to become disciples or to remain disciples. But these costs are the hard requirements of those who are disciples of Christ. That term, counting the cost, comes from our Lord Himself in Luke 14. Where He says that we must count the cost of being His disciple. Also, in this text, therefore, our Lord makes plain that the way of being a disciple is not an easy way. It is a difficult way. It's a narrow way. It's a way of self-sacrifice. Also, in respect to marriage, divorce, and remarriage. But as you know, in Matthew 11, our Lord also tells us that His yoke is easy and His burden is light. And He will give to His people the grace to do these difficult things, to count these difficult costs. He will strengthen us. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. What Christ teaches in this text is obviously very difficult for those who have been forsaken. Those who have been put away, either lawfully or unlawfully, and whose spouse has left them to live a single life, a lonely life. Perhaps there are some in your own midst who are having to count this cost, who have been put away, who must now live the difficult path of being alone and divorced. That's a difficult cross to bury, or a difficult cross to carry, rather. That's a cross that we carry together with them. I'm sure all of us know someone or have some family member who is in this state. And that's a difficult cost that we must be aware of. What Jesus teaches also is difficult for those whose marriages have gone bad, whose marriages have gone sour, who have gone south, so that now there is bitter and deep resentment and difficulty in the marriage. The text also indicates that marriage itself is hard work. To maintain a strong and healthy marriage is difficult, counting the cost. And also, what Jesus teaches in the text shows that there's a cost for us as Protestant Reformed churches. It's difficult to maintain the doctrine that our Lord teaches. It's difficult to confess that truth and to maintain that truth and to live in harmony with that truth. And doing so, as Protestant Reformed churches, we do consciously place ourselves outside of the camp of the vast majority of the denominations in the world. We place ourselves outside of the camp. We place ourselves in a position where we are the objects of scorn, mockery, disdain. We are called unloving. Have we counted the cost? This was not the first time that our Lord spoke on this topic. He gave instruction earlier in His ministry in Galilee, and He did that in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, verses 31 and 32. The instruction that He gave in our text, He gave later in His ministry, after He had left Galilee for the last time, and He had come into the coasts of Judea, we are told, and beyond the Jordan River. At that time, towards the end of His ministry, the Pharisees came to Him with a question. They were tempting Him, we are told in verse 3. They were putting Him to the test. They were trying to make Him trip up, to stumble and to fall, to say something that would get Him into trouble. You see, the Pharisees knew that by this question, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? Jesus was placed in a position where if He said yes, then He would be siding with the school of the Pharisees known as the school of Hillel. And that school said to this question, yes, a man may divorce his wife for any cause, for any reason whatsoever, even if his wife burns his supper, the school of Hillel said, and displeases him by giving him not a very good meal, he may divorce his wife for that reason. So if Jesus said yes, he was siding with the school of Hillel, the lax, the loose school of thought among the Pharisees. But if Jesus said no, then he was siding with the contrary school of Shammai, another school of Pharisees, that restricted divorce only to the case of adultery. And in this case, Jesus would seem to be at odds with Moses himself, who wrote something about this in the Torah, in the book of the law. This controversy existed between these two schools of thought among the Pharisees, and it swirled around the interpretation of that passage in Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 through 4. The Pharisees now come to Jesus asking what he thinks. What does Jesus think about this? They wanted to know. The answer that Jesus gives in the text goes beyond a Pharisaical debate about a point of the law. It goes back all the way to the beginning of Scripture, the beginning of creation, the institution of marriage itself. And the answer that Christ gives must be our answer. Let's consider the text together under the theme divorce and remarriage. First, the prohibition of divorce. Secondly, the sinfulness of remarriage. And thirdly, the permanence of marriage. In this text and in the parallel passages, the Lord Jesus prohibits divorce for every cause except for one, except for fornication. Jesus answers the question of the Pharisees with a question. He calls them back from Deuteronomy to Genesis, from the wilderness to the beginning of time. And he asks them this question in verse 4. Have ye not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh? Genesis 2, verse 24. Haven't you read that? Aren't you aware of that text at the very beginning of Scripture? Wherefore, he concludes in verse 6, they are no more twain but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. The answer of Christ in the text is not ambiguous. It's not difficult to understand what he's teaching. The answer that he gives is biblical, and it is clear. The answer is no. It is not lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause. That is not lawful. And for that matter, it is not lawful for a wife to put away her husband for every cause. That too is unlawful. The Greek word for put away in the text is a word that means to let loose or to send away, or as it is translated, to put away. And the way we would translate it is to divorce. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife or for a woman to divorce her husband for every cause? Ironically, or perhaps providentially, that same Greek word which means to divorce in the text also means in other passages to forgive. The same Greek word that means to divorce means to forgive. The husband who puts away his wife for no good cause ought to have put away the sin of his wife. He ought to have forgiven his wife. The wife who puts away her husband for no good cause ought to have put away the sin of her husband. She ought to have forgiven him. Divorce, according to Christ, is unlawful. He prohibits it. The Pharisees counter with another question. They're not content to go back to the beginning. They want to focus on Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 through 4. And so they ask him this question. Why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement and to put her away? Moses addressed this issue on the pages of Holy Scripture in one place. Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 through 4. In that passage, we read this. When a man hath taken a wife and married her, and it come to pass that she find no favor in his eyes, because he hath found some uncleanness in her, then let him write her a bill of divorcement, and give it in her hand, and send her out of his house. And when she is departed out of his house, she may go and be another man's wife. And by the way, when that text says she may go, the meaning of the Hebrew there is not that she's allowed to go, that she's permitted to go, but the meaning is simply that she might do this. She might go and become another man's wife. And if the latter husband hate her and write her a bill of divorcement and giveth it in her hand and sendeth her out of his house, or if the latter husband die which took her to be his wife, her former husband which sent her away may not take her again to be his wife. After that she is defiled. For that is abomination before the Lord, and thou shalt not cause the land to sin, which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance. It was around that text that this debate was swirling among the Pharisees. What is the proper interpretation of that text? And the Pharisees insist on it. They want to know, what does Jesus think about Moses? Why did Moses then give them a writing, give them the command to send away their wives with a writing of divorcement? Again, Jesus' answer to that question is not ambiguous. His answer is clear. Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, suffered you to put away your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. Notice, the Pharisees asked, why did Moses command to give a writing of divorcement, where Jesus says, Moses suffered you to put away your wives? Jesus says, Moses didn't approve of divorce. Moses didn't say this was a good thing. He didn't say that you have the inherent right to put away your wife. Moses suffered you to put away your wife. Moses allowed it. He tolerated it because this prevalent evil was everywhere in Israel. And evidently God had not given to Moses any specific commandment that had to do with divorce, that prohibited divorce. So Moses, by the inspiration of the Spirit, to be sure, suffered it. Moses tolerated it. He allowed them to put away their wives. And what Moses did was this. He regulated it. He regulated it by requiring that they give a writing of divorcement. That the husband who's going to put away his wife doesn't just put her away, doesn't just send her out of his house and send her packing, but he gives her some documentation so that she has something in her hand, so that when she goes out and her husband has sent her out of his house, she has something for her own protection. So that the other men of Israel don't look at her and call her an adulteress and think that she is at fault for abandoning her husband. She can show the writing of divorcement and say, look, he sent me away. He gave me this writing of divorcement. That's what Moses did. And as for the rest of the text in Deuteronomy 24, we won't get into that tonight. That's a difficult text, to be sure, when he says that if she goes and marries another man, if that man then divorces her or dies, then she may not be taken back by the first man. That's a difficult text. He forbids reconciliation if that woman has been remarried, because that defiles the land. But it seems pretty clear that, however we may interpret that, Moses was already making clear the serious nature of putting away one's wife or husband. When one puts away his wife, he puts her into a situation where she is tempted to commit adultery. That's what Christ teaches in Matthew 5, too, by the way, verse 31 and 32. When a man puts away his wife, he causes her to commit adultery. He causes her to commit adultery. He puts her in the position where she's tempted to get remarried and to commit adultery. So he too is at fault. But it is clear from the text that we consider tonight that Jesus interprets Moses that he suffered this but from the beginning it was not so. Why did Moses suffer this? He suffered it because of the hardness of your hearts, he says to them. This is indeed a hard requirement. This is a cost that the disciples of Christ must count, that divorce is not an option. But it was a price that the Pharisees were not willing to pay. They had hard hearts. Notice, Jesus says, he doesn't say, because of the hardness of their hearts. He doesn't just point the finger back at the Israelites in the wilderness in the days of Moses and say, because of their hard hearts, Moses told them to do this. But he says, because of the hardness of your hearts. He speaks to the Pharisees right in front of them, right in front of him. He doesn't pull any punches. He's not afraid of the faces of men. He says it clearly to them, because of the hardness of your hearts. That's why. That's why Moses suffered them to put away their wives. The Pharisees were the spiritual disciples, the spiritual descendants of the hard-hearted Israelites in the wilderness. The Israelites who insisted on putting away their wives. They were stubborn about it, obstinate. They were going to have it their way. They were sick of their wives. They wanted out of their marriages. They were going to put away their wives regardless of what Moses said, regardless of what Moses did. The Pharisees were no different. They dug in their heels. They would not change their minds on this issue. When they came to Jesus with this question, this wasn't just a mere theoretical question. This wasn't just a theological debate about a text in Scripture, but this was deeply personal. No doubt some of those Pharisees themselves had put away their wives and probably looked at Jesus with anger and fire in their eyes. How dare you? You're saying that I'm living in sin? You're accusing me of breaking God's law? How dare you? But Jesus did not shrink. Because of the hardness of your heart, because of your stubbornness. That's why Moses said, fine, you're going to put away your wives, I can't stop that, but you be sure to give her a writing of divorcement. Many today, too, have hard hearts when it comes to this matter. Hearts of stone. They will not listen to this teaching of Jesus. They want out. End of story. This is a cost of discipleship, beloved. The fact that divorce is prohibited in all cases except for one is a cost that the disciple of Christ has to count. Really, it is a blessing. Divorce as a way out of one's marriage, that's not the way of blessedness. To some people, that does seem to be the case. In fact, that's true for millions of people today. We live in a day and age when not only are abortion rates going up, not only are we seeing gay marriage being legalized in almost every state of our country, but the divorce rates have skyrocketed. That wasn't the case in the past. And they tell us that the divorce rates in the church are really not much different than they are in the world. Divorce is very rampant. Many people look at divorce as an easy way out, an easy solution to the difficulties, to their hard problems. Living humbly in marriage. Saying sorry to their husband or wife. Granting forgiveness. Selflessly sacrificing and denying themselves, patiently bearing their cross, patiently enduring the difficulties of the personality and the habits and the way of life of their spouse is too great a cost. Divorce is the easy way out. But really, it's not. The blessedness is that we live humbly in marriage, that we serve each other, that we humble ourselves, that we say we are sorry to each other, and that we forgive each other in marriage. That's the way of blessedness. That's the way of joy. But divorce, even though it is not the way of blessedness either, nor is it an option for the disciple of Christ, except in one case, except it be for fornication. That's the only ground for a lawful divorce. One may put away his wife, one may put away her husband if she commits adultery or if he does, but not for any other reason. What if one's wife is an unbeliever or an apostate, one who has fallen away from the faith? That's not a ground for divorce. Paul addresses that in 1 Corinthians 7, verses 12 and 13. If any brother hath a wife that believeth not, and she be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away. And the woman which hath an husband that believeth not, if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. If one has an unbelieving spouse, one must not put away that spouse. What if a husband is abusive? Physically abusive, verbally abusive, abusive over a long period of time. Nowhere does the scripture give that as a ground for divorce either. Now that does not mean a woman who is being abused by her husband has to suffer that abuse. A woman is suffering abuse, she ought to seek help. She ought to go to a trusted friend. She ought to go to her pastor or to her office bearers. And if it is so bad, she ought to call the police. Absolutely. And seek help. Seek safety for herself and for her children. And it may even be the case that there has to be some physical separation put between them if her life is truly in danger. But not divorce. What if a marriage has been damaged beyond repair by years and years of bitter strife and disagreement? That too is not a ground of divorce. That couple too must seek help. They must seek healing in their marriage. They too should go to trusted friends. They should go to their pastor or maybe to a biblical counselor, a counselor who they know believes in the infallibility of God's word, and seek help. Seek a mediator to help them through their problems, but not divorce. There's only one ground, according to Scripture, for divorce: adultery. The King James Version translates the word fornication, but the Greek word there is a general word that refers to any kind of sexual intercourse which is unlawful, which is sinful. If one is single, it is called fornication. If one is married, it is called adultery. Adultery is the one ground for divorce. Why is adultery a ground for divorce? Because when a wife or a husband is sexually unfaithful, that act cuts at the heart of what marriage is. That act touches the essence of the marriage. Marriage is a bond between one man and one woman for life, and it's an exclusive bond. There's no room for anyone else. There's no need for anyone else. And when one commits adultery, he sins against the essence of what marriage is. And so one is given the right to put away his wife or to put away her husband for that act. Although one has the right, one is not required to do so. And it is still preferable that the husband and the wife work out their differences still and find forgiveness, if possible, and reconciliation. But remarriage is not an option. Remarriage after divorce is sinful. It is adultery, and that too in all cases. Many disagree with that statement. What is obviously sinful, according to Christ in the text, is for a man to put away his wife for any reason, a reason other than adultery, and then to remarry. That is obviously forbidden as adultery and sin. Whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. That's the main point here. The main point is that a man who divorces his wife, even though she has been faithful to him, and goes and marries someone else, she commits adultery against her husband. And a man who puts away his wife, who has been faithful to him, and goes and marries someone else, commits adultery. If that's not adultery, then who knows what adultery even is? Adultery is sexual activity with someone who is not my spouse when I am married. And if my wife has been faithful or my husband has been faithful and I go and I put them away and I go and marry someone else and have sexual relationship with that person, that's adultery. That's obvious in the text. And anyone who takes Scripture seriously, anyone who believes that it's the Word of God, and anyone who lives according to that, will see that that's obviously taught by Christ in the text. No one can deny that. To divorce one's wife or one's husband for no good reason, for a reason other than adultery, and to marry another is adultery. What is also obvious in the text is the second half of verse 9, where Christ says, "And whoso marrieth her which is put away doth commit adultery." This might be a man who has never been married before. He is single. He has a right to marry. But he marries a woman who has been divorced. He commits adultery. Why? Because he is intruding upon that relationship. He's getting in between that husband and that wife, even though she's been put away. He's getting in between. He's treading where he has no right to tread. He's going where he has no right to go. And when he has a sexual relationship with that woman who has been put away, he then commits adultery against her husband, even though he put her away. That too is unmistakably clear in the text. What is perhaps less obvious, but nevertheless still sinful, is this: for a man who has put away his wife lawfully because she committed adultery against him, for him to remarry. In other words, the remarriage of the innocent party. That too is sinful according to the text and according to the context of Scripture, although perhaps less obvious. Many disagree with this. Many claim that Jesus does not forbid the remarriage of the so-called innocent party. For example, the Westminster Confession, chapter 24, article 5. In that confession, it has become creedal for anyone who is Presbyterian and who holds to the Westminster Confession. It is creedal for them that the innocent party may remarry after divorce. They explain the text this way: whosoever shall put away his wife and marry another commits adultery. But whosoever shall put away his wife because she was sexually unfaithful and shall marry another does not commit adultery. In other words, that exception clause in the middle of the text, except it be for fornication, does not merely have to do with that first statement, whosoever shall put away his wife, but also the second statement, and shall marry another. It applies to both statements. The exception does. It gives an exception not only to put away one's wife, but also to marry another. One may not only put away his wife, but may also marry another. That's how it is explained. In other words, if someone's wife has been sexually unfaithful to him, he may put her away, and he may go find another wife and marry her. Or if a man has been sexually unfaithful to his wife, she may put him away and go and marry another. The innocent party, the party that did not commit adultery, may marry another. Now, the way that begins then is that the guilty party may not remarry. That would be the consistent position. The guilty party may not remarry. And perhaps there are some who hold to that only the innocent party may remarry and not the guilty party. But eventually it always becomes the case that both the innocent and the guilty party may remarry. And that's logical too. This is a grave error. That exception clause in the middle of the text doesn't apply to the second statement, only to the first. It provides an exception for divorce, but not an exception for remarriage. The idea that the innocent party may remarry is a grave error. Remarriage after divorce is never allowed in any cases or in any circumstances whatsoever. That is the difficult teaching of Christ, the difficult cost of being a disciple of Christ, according to this text. The proof of that is, first of all, logically, that if adultery takes place and that gives someone a right to put away his wife, they claim that that divorce dissolves the marriage bond, so that something other than death can dissolve the marriage bond. And in that case, there is no marriage bond any longer. And if there is no marriage bond any longer, then not only may the innocent party, but also the guilty party may remarry. Why would we restrict it only to one if there is no more marriage? If there is no marriage, I may marry. In the second place, the proof that this is not correct is in the rest of Scripture. In the parallel passages, and Jesus doesn't even speak of an exception clause at all. In Mark 10, verses 11 and 12, the parallel text of our text, he says, "Whosoever shall put away his wife and marry another committeth adultery against her." And then, in case we thought he was only speaking about husbands putting away their wives, he adds, "And if a woman shall put away her husband and be married to another, she committeth adultery." If a husband puts away his wife, or a wife puts away her husband and marries another, they commit adultery. He doesn't speak of any exceptions. And the same is true in Luke 16, verse 18, where he says, "Whosoever putteth away his wife and marrieth another committeth adultery, and whosoever marrieth her that is put away from her husband committeth adultery." Again, no exceptions. And it is in those texts that the Lord teaches us the basic teaching. The basic teaching. In the third place, there is what the Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 7, verses 10 and 11. And a pamphlet has just been published by our Redlands congregation that you might do well to read, in which this text is explained. The pamphlet is a sermon on this text, 1 Corinthians 7, verses 10 and 11, in which it is clearly taught that remarriage is not allowed. Paul writes, "And unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, let not the wife depart from her husband, but, and if she depart, let her remain unmarried, or be reconciled to her husband, and let not the husband put away his wife." Notice that he says, "To the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord." He's saying here, this is what the Lord Jesus meant when he said those things. This is what he meant. Do not let a wife put away her husband. Do not let a husband put away his wife. But, and if she puts him away, and what is that if? What is that exception? If she does put him away, if she does depart, verse 11, that has to refer to the exception that Jesus was referring to. It has to refer to in the case of adultery. If she depart from her husband, she has two options. She may remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. Those are her two options. Remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. This, beloved, is one of the chief reasons why remarriage is never allowed. When remarriage takes place, reconciliation is impossible. From that point on, reconciliation is an impossibility. It can never be sought. It can never be attained because one has married another. This is part of the cost of discipleship. There are a number of people throughout our churches, in your congregation, in our congregation in Holland, and throughout our whole denomination who live in this state, who have been put away from their husband or wife, or who have put away their husband or wife lawfully, who have been forsaken, who have been abandoned by their spouse, and who now are called by Christ to live the single life, to walk a lonely and difficult way. We ought not to look down upon such people. We ought not to judge such people. We ought to be mindful of them. We ought to bear their burdens. That's what Paul tells us in Galatians 6, verse 2. Bear one another's burdens. Our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ who are in this situation, that's a difficult path, a narrow way that they must walk. The disciples said to Jesus, if this is the case, then it's not good to get married in the first place. And Jesus said to them in verse 12, 11 and 12, this saying is not for everyone. Many people, beloved, who would hear this sermon tonight would reject it. And wouldn't just reject it, but would despise it and hate it and cast it away from them. And that's what Jesus means. He says, not all men can receive this saying, only those to whom it is given. And he speaks of eunuchs, people who have taken a vow to live the single life. Some people are eunuchs from the womb. Some are eunuchs made so from men. And in the third place, there are eunuchs, people who have taken a vow to live the single life, who are so for the kingdom of heaven's sake. They've counted the cost. They're willing to bear that burden to live the rest of their life single, unless their spouse dies. It's a difficult cost. But beloved, in a way, of course, we are all in this together. We're in this together, aren't we? This text just doesn't have just to do with people who are divorced or people whose spouse has forsaken them. This text has to do with all of us. Don't we all have this conviction? Don't we all share the conviction and the confession of what our Lord teaches in this text? As churches, we do. We count the cost of what it means to be a disciple of Christ in the Protestant Reformed churches. And as such, we bear each other's burdens. We're willing to receive the reproach of men. We're willing to be labeled unloving and hateful and unkind. We're willing to accept that. We're willing to have people say to us, Jesus would never teach that. Jesus wants us to be happy. Jesus is a loving Savior. He is a loving Savior. There's no doubt. He's so loving that He gave His life for His bride on the cross. He's so loving that He will never divorce His bride, that He will never forsake His church unto all eternity. That's how loving He is. But He's not this kind of loving that allows us to live however we please, that tolerates sin, that tolerates disobedience. In fact, our Lord teaches in many different texts that it's difficult to be a follower of Him. Narrow is the way, He says. Enter in at the straight gate because the way is narrow. Oh, you want to be my disciple? You want to follow me? Have you counted the cost? Do you know that to be my disciple means you must deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me? Are you aware of that? Have you considered that? Those are the kinds of things Jesus says throughout the Gospels. The loving Savior. A man comes to Him and says, Lord, I want to follow You, but I must first go and bury my father. Jesus says to him, let the dead bury their dead. You come and follow me now. He is a loving Savior, to be sure. But it is not difficult to follow this Savior. He does not allow us to do whatever feels good to us, whatever seems right to us, or whatever our culture tells us is lawful. He calls us to live a way of self-denial. And this too, beloved, for those who have counted this cost and who must now bear this cross, What are we telling them if we say that really they may get remarried? Then what we're telling them is they're suffering for no good reason. This is an encouragement to those who have to bear this cross. An encouragement that you are doing the right thing. You're doing what the Lord is pleased to have you do. Bearing that cross and following Him. We live in a comfortable age, a comfortable culture. We like our comfortable lives. The Lord ruffles our feathers sometimes and says, life isn't so comfortable. Don't expect it to be comfortable. You're going to have to suffer. There's a cost. There's a cross. And those who do not remarry after divorce, carry that cross. Be encouraged. You are doing what is right. The teaching of the text implies that marriage is permanent. Some teach that marriage is ideally permanent, but not necessarily actually permanent. That's not true. Marriage is not only ideally permanent, but actually permanent. There's one ground for divorce, but there's only one way that a marriage bond is dissolved, and that's death. Our Lord Jesus in this text goes back to the beginning, remember? From the beginning, it was not so. How was it so in the beginning? It was so this. God made man. God made the woman out of the man. He brought the woman to the man. And He said then, after He brought them together, therefore shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, cleave to her. And they too shall be one flesh. That's what God said in the beginning. God is sovereign over marriage. God only can dissolve a marriage bond. And God tells us in His word that He dissolves that bond only in one way, only through death. Romans 7, verses 2 and 3. For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband liveth, she be married to another, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 39. The wife is bound by the law as long as her husband liveth, but if her husband be dead, she is at liberty to be married to whom she will, only in the Lord. Till death do us part. That's what you said, beloved, when you took your marriage vows, if you are married. Till death do us part. That vow has meaning. That vow forged a relationship between you and your husband or wife, a relationship that cannot be broken except by death. Young people, please, please, remember this in your dating. When you are young, you often date based on feelings and attraction, physical attraction. Do not be carried away with those feelings. Feelings are wonderful. Feelings are great. Feelings must arise, though, out of a deeper relationship, a oneness. Don't forget when you get engaged, your boyfriend or girlfriend, and several months down the road, now you're going to tie the knot. That's a knot that cannot be untied. That's a relationship that's for life. There is no other options. There is no escape from it. There are troubles. You will have to work on those troubles in humility and selflessness till death do us part. Marriage is permanent because it is a picture of the covenant of grace between God and His people. All of Scripture makes that plain. God marries His church. God takes us who are sinful, depraved, polluted in our sins, and He takes us to Himself, and He washes away our sins through the blood of His Son on the cross. Marriage is a picture of the relationship between Christ and the church. Ephesians 5. Christ, our bridegroom, loved us so much that he gave himself for us on the cross. He will never leave us. He will never forsake us. Even though we might try to put him away, even though we might worship idols, even though we might sin against that relationship constantly, he never puts us away. Not even death can separate us from the love of God in Jesus Christ. Not even death. Death just leads to eternity. We can spend eternity with our bridegroom, Jesus Christ. In the marriage supper of the Lamb, Revelation 19, we the consummation of that marriage. Now our bridegroom is, as it were, far away. We cannot see him, but then, face to face, we will see him. We will fellowship with him. We will be his bride forever and ever. That's our comfort. That's our comfort. When we have a bad marriage, when we have troubles in our marriage, that's our comfort. When our spouse has abandoned us, there's comfort for us. The comfort is that even though our spouse might have grievously wounded us, might not love us and tell us that, Jesus Christ loves us. He loves you. He will never stop loving you. He forgives all of our sins, all of our sins. He paid for our sins. That's our comfort. That relationship can never end. May the Lord God give us grace to live faithfully in our marriages. May he impress the cost of discipleship upon our hearts so that we work at our marriages. We are selfless in our marriages. We are humble toward our wife and toward our husband. We forgive each other and we seek forgiveness. May the Lord grant us that grace. Amen.